Reading from verse 1 to verse 12.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Verse 1 to verse 12. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Let the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Now please have open 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we are going to consider verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, non-negotiables of the Christian life. Often we talk about doctrines that are non-negotiable. There are certain doctrines we can allow for Christians to differ, but there are certain doctrines we cannot possibly differ because they are so clear-cut, they are the fundamentals of the faith. If you differ from us on these points, we don't regard you as a true Christian. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. You may believe in one God, one true God, but if you don't believe that he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each person fully God, then you are not a true Christian. So doctrines of this nature are non-negotiable. Another example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. Two natures, distinct, separate from one another, and yet in one person. Jesus Christ is not just a good religious teacher. He is not the highest creature of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is fully God, and yet he has taken upon himself perfect human nature. Two natures in one person. How that can be? Our created mind. We are created by God. And here is our Creator revealing himself to us. So how can the creature know everything there is to know about the Creator? So if the Creator has revealed himself to us, the creature, that he is like that, then we have to accept it. And since the Bible's teaching is clear on this matter, and all through the history of the church, the doctrine of the person of Christ has been held like that, we would regard anyone who differ from us on this point as not truly a Christian. We may differ on other things, but these are fundamentals of the faith. You can't possibly negotiate. So we are saying these doctrines are the non-negotiables of the faith. So often we say the non-negotiables refer to doctrine. But in today's passage, there are certain non-negotiables regarding the Christian life. And before we launch off to study what this passage has to teach us, we want to summarize a little of the background for our own benefit. Remember that the Apostle Paul has traveled to Thessalonica. He was at first in Philippi. Remember how he and Silas were jailed and how they sang the hymn in the middle of the night, and how there was an earthquake, and then the Philippian jailer was shaken, and he asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And he repented. His whole family heard the word of God. They repented. They believed. They were baptized. That was in Philippi. Philippi was also where he met Lydia and the household who believed. So in Philippi, a Christian church was founded. But the Jews who did not believe created trouble and tried to attack them. So they went straight down to Thessalonica. There they preached. And as they preached, a number of people believed. And again, the Jews stirred up problem. And they had to run to Berea. And from Berea, they ran to Athens. And while at Athens, Paul was thinking of them, of the Thessalonians. They were newly converted. He couldn't remain long with them. So the church was new and therefore relatively young. They were not very well taught. So Paul was really worried about them. And being worried is not sinful. A lot of people think that a spiritual minded person is never worried. But we have worries. But we learn how to handle the worries. We try to hand them over to God. And we pray about the situation. And whatever we can do to alleviate the situation, we would do. God is sovereign, yes. But God also, in His sovereignty, requires that we act in a responsible manner. So when we are worried and we pray about things and try to see things clearly and we come to the conclusion that certain things should be done, they could be done and therefore should be done, we must do those things. Relying on God, expecting Him to guide us and bless us, we do what is needful. And whatever else that we cannot do, we lift them to God. So that is how we handle a worrying situation. Is anyone worried about anything at this present time? Remember, it is not sinful to be worried. The apostle himself was worried for the Philippian, the Thessalonian Christians. Therefore, in prayer, and he made attempts to go to Thessalonica, he was hindered left and right. We are not told exactly what hindered him. One reason might be that Jason, the believer in Thessalonica, was still under bond. He would lose that bond if Paul were to go. And perhaps the notice has been out, and perhaps his picture has been pasted everywhere. People were looking for him. Perhaps we do not know what, but Paul did try to go and visit the Thessalonians. He couldn't. And therefore, he sent Timothy to visit them. Then he told Timothy, I'm going to Corinth next. So you come back and meet me in Corinth. And so Timothy met Paul in Corinth and reported to Paul, oh, the Thessalonian Christians are fine. Their love for the Lord is obvious. In fact, they have been preaching the gospel everywhere. And Paul and his team went, they heard of people who have met the Thessalonian Christians, and the Thessalonian Christians have been bearing good witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was in such a situation that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. And now that he has been assured that the Thessalonian Christians were doing well, Paul prayed. Paul told them, I'm praying that I will be able to visit you again and soon. And if you look at chapter 3, you note that in verse 9, he says, Paul, what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul is still praying that he is able to visit the Thessalonian Christians. So he reassures the Thessalonian Christians that my heart is still with you and I want to come and see you. See you for what? Of course, when you are close to somebody, you enjoy being together with the person. And especially among believers, we have this common bond in Jesus Christ. And to be able to meet and to talk about the things of God and to be able to pray together, fellowship is something that we enjoy and we value. So Paul certainly wanted to meet with the Thessalonian Christians. But being a preacher of the gospel, being a minister of the word, He of course wanted to meet the Thessalonian Christians to teach them further so that their faith will be more complete, that they would not be easily shaken by any wind of doctrine that came their way. So Paul was praying for these two things, that he could visit the Thessalonian Christians, and he could secondly go and teach them more of the truth. But was Paul going to wait until he really could visit the Thessalonian Christians before he started teaching? Not Paul. He started teaching them through writing. So in this epistle, you discover that he is imparting to them teaching. And in today's passage, we are going to learn the things that he taught to the Thessalonian Christians through writing. And the lesson that comes across to us in this passage, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 12, is that holiness and love are non-negotiable characteristics of the Christian life. Earlier we talked about the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. So insofar as doctrines are concerned, certain doctrines are non-negotiable. You really cannot change them. You must not leave them out. You must hold to them because they are non-negotiables of the faith. But now we are shifting our attention to the Christian life, to practical Christian living. There are certain things about the Christian life which are non-negotiables. And here we learn that holiness is something that must be aimed at by Christians. Whether you like it or not, you must strive for holiness. And another thing is love. Love for the brethren. Love for God's people. Love for the church. This is the second thing. Holiness and love are non-negotiable characteristics of the Christian life. How is this lesson brought across to us? You see that this passage divides itself naturally into two sections. In verse 1 to verse 8, we learn that holy living is demanded of every true Christian. Then in verse 9 to verse 12, we learn that love for the church is demanded of every true Christian. Let us see how these truths are unfolded before us. And as we go along, as usual, we want to see how they apply to us today. So in the first part or first section, we consider how holy living is demanded of every true Christian. Verse 1 to verse 2 tells us that holiness in the Christian is something that is progressive. You do not straight away become holy overnight. And you do not become perfect straight away. Now, logically, you see that that makes sense. The moment you're converted, you repent of your sins, you trust in Christ. That moment you're at peace with God. And that moment, let us say, you become perfect. Now, that is not possible. Because you're living in a sinful world. And you're not perfect in a sinful world. That is not likely. We will be perfect only in that perfect world, which is when Christ comes again, when the heavens and the earth will be melted down, when the new heavens and the new earth will be created, see, where righteousness dwells. We will be perfected when we arrive in heaven. But while on earth, we are never perfect. But the truth being taught here is that we nevertheless become changed. Transformation begins. Today people talk about transformation of the nation, transformation of the education system, transformation of the economy, and so on. Okay, they want to use the word like that. That's up to them. But my guess is that this came from a neighboring country, and the neighboring country had some influence from the Christians. The Christians talk about transformation wrongly. They should rightly focus on reformation, which is what we do in God's strength. So we are reformed, we are always reforming, and then God by His Spirit transforms us from within. And that, I believe, is where it came from. But whatever it is, let us come back to this passage. This passage is talking about transformation of the total person, beginning from within us.
Look at what it says in verse 1 and verse 2. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Abound more and more, showing that the moment you're converted, you're able to do it. But you're not filled completely with whatever. You will have to continue to work at it. Abound more and more. It's not complete, but you must progress on. Abound more and more. But abound more and more in what? It says abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That is the answer. And in the New Testament, to walk with God is a reference to your way of life. And Paul is saying here that your way of life should be pleasing to God. And we know that nothing pleases God more than His children obeying His word. Don't say you love the Lord if you don't love His word. Don't say you love God but you don't obey His word. That is why don't be too quick to utter sentimental words like love. That is why don't sing songs that are full of your love for the Lord, love for God, and love and love and love. But what doctrine do you understand of the Bible? If that song is all about your sentiments, your feelings, your love, without doctrine, we question whether you understand what you're singing. And more than that, it is the need for us to obey what is true. So doctrine must be there, but we must obey. We must focus on obedience. Far better it is to sing to God of His help in our obedience to Him, rather than to talk too much about our love for Him. Why talk so much about our love for Him if you don't show in the first place interest in doctrine? And in the second place, you haven't quietly obeyed. What is true, have you done it? Are you striving to please God? Now Paul is saying that he is not expecting perfection in any true Christian. But what he expects is that every true Christian will be growing more and more in his obedience to the Lord. There must be growth in holiness or obedience to the Lord in this area. So in verse 2 he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he's talking about God the Father, whom we must please by obeying His word. God the Father desires us to live in a certain way. He wants to see a certain kind of life in His children. The children should reflect the character of the Father in heaven, just like the Lord Jesus Christ teaches on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7. It tells us our Father in heaven is like that. Therefore, you on earth, you must show forth the character of your Father. And so in this passage, Paul is saying, the Father must be pleased. We must live to please Him because we profess to be His children. The Father's will has been passed to us through the Lord. By knowing the Lord, we have come to know the Father's will. And the commandment of the Father through the Lord has been passed to you. In the time when we were present with you, we have taught you sufficiently. And now Paul is saying, I'm emphasizing the things that you have already learned and also teaching you things that you ought to know. So in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So among the many ways, all the ways in all our life that we must please our God, there is this particular area that he wants to focus on, namely our sanctification. Now the word sanctification is the same word as the one from which we get the word holy. It is the word of meaning to be set aside unto God. So set aside for a sacred use. So when a person is holy, he is also sanctified, or he is consecrated. He's set apart unto God for His use. Which means that it is for holy use. Which means that the Christian life has to be holy. And this is where we see that the first two verses already makes it clear. And by looking at verse 3, we confirm everything that Paul is saying. We must grow progressively in holiness. So before we proceed, be clear that we are not perfect while on this earth, but nevertheless, progression in holiness has begun. And it is important that every Christian be growing in holiness. You can't possibly be stagnant. There must be growth in this area. Yes, you are not perfect, but nevertheless, God wants to see you growing in holiness in this area. And that leads us to the second point under this section. Not only is holiness in the Christian progressive, but holiness involves abstaining from sexual immorality. You can talk about holiness in other areas regarding other aspects of our life, such as honesty in our interaction with others, being just in our living in this world, and so on. That is holy living. But Paul wants to focus particularly on this area. And this is the second point he's making, that holiness involves abstaining from sexual immorality. And that has to be seen in regard to marriage and in the sins that are committed outside marriage. Now we know that the teaching of the Bible is so full on this question of marriage. God was the one in the first place who blessed the human race with marriage. And marriage is therefore an institution of God. We may not treat it lightly, and we may not look down upon it as though it is of no significance. Marriage did not evolve through human needs, but it was clearly something given to us by God. Often you hear this mentioned during weddings, but in a situation like this, it is good to hear it again, because it reminds those of us who are married what marriage is about, and it helps those who are planning to get married or who are not yet married to realize that there is this gift from God, this institution of God. God gave us marriage, and we therefore are not to treat it lightly. It is a gift from God. And within this marriage relationship is the possibility of the pleasures of sexual relationship. And like it or not, it is something inbuilt in us. Human beings have sexual desires. And we don't have to pretend that we do not have it. It is in us. It is part and parcel of our being. God created us like this. And let us know, do not demean ourselves, don't debase ourselves, don't make the sexual urge in men so low as to be compared with that found in animals. Human beings are of the highest order in God's creation. God created human beings as the climax of His creation. Therefore, what is found in man cannot just simply be compared with what is found in other creatures of God. So let us look at the sexual relationship within marriage as something sacred, something given to us by God, and therefore to be accepted with thanksgiving, knowing that it is a gift from God. Sinful man has along the way looked at it differently, explained it differently, and handle it differently. And often, when they do not handle things according to God's word, you can be sure that they will distort things. And when distorted, you know that it will not be what it ought to be. When God first created everything, everything was very good. And when man became fallen because of sin, you discover that all his attempts to reinterpret things and to handle things in his own way would result in a distortion from what was originally very good. And sexual relationship is something that has totally been distorted and abused and given all the perverted interpretation of fallen man. We know that too well. And as the years go by, things never get better. Do we get so civilized and become first world country with a first world mentality in which sexual perversion is not found? You don't find that.
See?
You don't find that. But instead, things have gone worse, if anything. And all you need to do is to consider this so-called age of information technology. Technology has been used to help man in his work in so many ways, and progress has been claimed on many fronts. But you can see that this same technology is full of the filth and the pornography and the abuse. And many parents are so worried about their children, and you don't know what they are getting into in school, and how they don't exchange any phone numbers nowadays. They exchange URLs and then which sites to visit and so on. Do you know what we are talking about? If not, you better find out soon. Otherwise, you are left behind and your children are doing all those things that you totally don't know what they are doing. Some children are smiling. You know that, you see. I caught you there. I know you don't exchange phone numbers only. There was a stage when handphones began to be so common. Everyone was exchanging handphones. But I know you have been exchanging URLs. See, it's not right. Certain things, certain sites that you are going into, it's not right. You have to learn to self-police and at the same time understand the Bible's teaching on this matter. Okay? So, URLs, those website addresses, where you key in into the ribbon at the top there, then you come out to sites that you want. Then children have been exchanging these website addresses, okay? Going into websites that you wouldn't want them to go into. But that is what they have been doing. You try to control them in your house, but they go to their friend's house. Nowadays they have laptops, they go to the park, they go to the coffee box, the Starbucks and all these places. So how do you know what they are entering into? Okay. Certain things in life is good to be ignorant about, but as parents, if we are ignorant about these things, we are not being responsible parents. Okay. Now in the church, we believe that we have to be more forthright in teaching this. We cannot just be vague. We really have to come down and say, yes, it is this. When the passage teaches about abstaining from sexual immorality, we have to bring this out. That everyone is entering all this, exchanging all these URLs and exchanging information that is not helpful to you, spiritually speaking. And anything that creates pleasure in your flesh can be addictive. And when you are addicted, you discover you keep going back, and you go back, and you go back, and your life is ruined because you are addicted. And your mind, whenever your mind is idle, whenever you have any free time, you discover your mind goes in that direction. Some young people are really troubled. Do you know that sitting right in our presence here are young people whose mind is troubled by this matter? They've been struggling, over their sexual urge and how to handle it, and there are all these temptations that have come their way. Okay. We really have to address this more clearly, more forthrightly, and say this is a problem. Parents, please take note. Learn how to handle situations. Don't come down zooming on your youngsters, but learn to talk to them. Youngsters, learn that there are certain things in life that's not worth getting into. See? You get hooked, you get addicted, and your life is just ruined. You're just all the time turned in that direction. Given the slightest chance, you discover your mind goes in that direction. And you discover every time that you sin against God, your conscience is not clear. And at the same time, you want to live holy before God. You come to church, you hear God's word, you're fired up again by loftier things. You know, eternal issues, spiritual issues are real. You do want to live a life that is pleasing to God. But the next moment you come to realize that, you see, no, I have never been too happy because of this area of my life. How do I handle this area? So let us understand from this passage that God never expects you to be perfect while on this earth. But he does expect you to progress day and day. And this passage focuses now on sexual immorality. Don't just talk about holiness in general. That needs to be talked about. That needs to be understood. The general principles need to be understood. Now let us focus on this second point, sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. Understand that it is in the marriage relationship alone that God blesses you with the pleasures of sexual relationship. And the Apostle Peter referred to the wife as the weaker vessel. So the word vessel is used in terms of the husband and wife relationship here. And the Jewish rabbi referred to the wives as the vessel as well. So here, in the marriage relationship, Paul has taught elsewhere, if you really cannot control your sexual urge, then get married rather than burn. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you look at it yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we are told there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now that is in the long run. Living your life, if you're habitually sinning, then it is best to consider getting married. So it follows therefore that sexual relationship within marriage is blessed by God, but anything outside marriage is not pleasing to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 4 of Hebrews 13 after 1 Thessalonians. Turn on further towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews 13 verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So I hope you are clear now. We don't want to stray too far, but we bring all this teaching together and see that the totality of the Bible's teaching is that sexual relationship within marriage is honorable. God blesses that relationship. Therefore, let us keep it honorable. Let us don't cheat on husband and wife, and let us accept this as from God. Okay. But you can, it is possible, it may be that you may not be fair to your life partner in these two ways, by cheating on your life partner or by failing to honor this blessed gift of God within this marriage relationship. That is why in any law that is based on the Bible, such as that in Malaysia, which was inherited from British, and the British law is based on the Bible, and you discover that when the marriage relationship is not consummated for more than 2 years, it may be regarded as dissolved. You see? Any party, any of the marriage partner can file for divorce, and he will get it or she will get it. See? So that is why you must understand the teaching of the Bible, that we can be breaking our marriage covenant in these two ways. Negatively, we can be cheating on our life partner. And in another way is we fail to honor the gift of the sexual relationship within the marriage. Okay? It is a gift from God to be valued. Okay? Then the next verse tells us, don't now not only harm your marriage partner by cheating on them, but you harm your brothers in the church. In the church, we know one another, we share a common faith, there are more opportunities for us to work together and to interact together well. Okay. Many things we are so relaxed about with our fellow believers in church, we can't be relaxed about with people outside. And that is for the simple reason that we share a common faith in Christ. And then we are often thrown together, doing things together in God's name. And that is where the danger comes as well. When you have a secret relationship with your brother's wife or your brother's daughter, then you are also doing wrong to your brother in Christ in church. Okay. So the previous verse about husband-wife relationship, but now it spills over into the church. And you have to watch out about this. And Paul is very clear about this. He said, let no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we forewarn you and testify. Let us talk a little about the warning given by Paul. You see, he presses home the point that God will avenge. Okay? God looks upon this seriously. We see already in the first point under this section that holiness is something expected of all Christians. Although God does not expect perfection in you while you are in this life, He nevertheless expects you to be progressing in holy living. Then in the second point, He applies it to sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. And now He gives us the warning that God is the avenger. You don't do wrong in this area, okay? In other areas you do wrong, God also takes note, and you will have to pay a price for your sin. God will chastise His children for sure, because He does not want you to be lost in hell. Because you are His children, redeemed by the blood of His Son, and therefore He will chastise you. And Paul says, in particular, this area of sexual sin, God will chastise you. See? And we know that the punishment will certainly be there on the last day, when Christ appears, when our sins will be exposed. See? How many sins in your life will be exposed? All of them. See? Some people, I believe, wrongly teach that all our sins are wiped away. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. Rather, it will be exposed. See, what you speak in private will be made known to everyone. What's done in secret will be exposed. Why? Because we will be judged, and God will be shown to be just. See, we will not be condemned to hell. We know that because our sins are forgiven in Christ. But God's justice has to be shown. We will have to be shown to be people who are deserving of damnation. Then we will come to give God all the glory because we are forgiven in Christ. Yes, we will be forgiven. We are already forgiven. But don't get the wrong idea that all our sins will be forgotten and nobody will know. No, we will only know forgiveness in Christ. And our hearts will well up in thanksgiving to God for forgiving us. And then once we are in heaven, it will be a new life. The problems of this life will no more trouble us. There will be no such thing as a bad conscience. But understanding this truth that all of us will be judged, including believers. Do you see now what Paul means by the judgment God will avenge? Okay? So do you still want to continue on in your secret relationship? And who is being spoken to today? Who? See? It's so good, so easy for us to talk about living a holy life. But privately, in quiet, who are you seeing? Who are you sleeping with now? Are you with? You see? Now let us don't fool ourselves. We think we nobody knows. We have hidden it for so long from our life partner. We thought that our church people do not know. See? But you do not know that some of the more discerning ones have found something funny about your life. You see? And we dare not say it because we can't be sure. But the word of God definitely speaks to you today. That whoever is having a secret relationship, God already knows. And certainly on the last day, this will be paraded in the sight of all. Yes, you will be forgiven in Christ, but you will be exposed. Okay? And extending this to life now, do you not understand that God, as our Father who wants to ensure that none of His children is lost to hell, lost to the devil, He will chastise you even while you are on this earth. That is why certain sickness come to you. That is why certain business venture fails. And that's why some of you, your children might be taken away from you. See? God has His way of dealing with us. It will be painful, yes. But the reason is because he wants you to learn and repent quickly so that you will not lose your soul. That is the chastisement of the Father. And if gentle admonition doesn't work, God has to come down heavier with his rod. And the sole reason is because you belong to him. He loves his children. Which father will not chastise his children for their good? And our Father in heaven does all things well. He never makes a mistake. Whereas human fathers sometimes lost control of their temper, punish their children beyond what the children deserve. And human fathers often assume things which may not turn out to be true. And their children are punished for nothing. And we sin even in our attempt to correct our children. But our Father in heaven makes no such mistake. So understand this. Not all trials, not all sufferings in this life are caused by sin. We know that. Take the case of Job. He suffered so terribly, but it was because God allowed Satan to bring this trouble to Job. Job was a righteous man. See? Sometimes that happens. But often it is that the trials that comes to our lives make us stop to re-examine ourselves. And you will discover along the way God is sending you a message. God is trying to say something to you. God is admonishing you and chastising you, hoping that you will learn soon, early, so that you do not have to learn the painful way. Eh? Now, we talked about Hebrews earlier. Please turn with me to Hebrews and be reminded of Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12. We are told there in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And we are told that in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And earlier, we are told in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So understand this truth, that God's punishment will come upon you, not just on the last day, the day of judgment, but while in this life as well. Let us learn, okay? Then we must move on to the last point in this passage. Holiness is the mark of the true Christian, verse 7 to verse 8. God is the avenger, we have noted. He will chastise on the last day, yes, but also in this life. But understand this, why God looks upon it so seriously? It is because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Imagine the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is holy. He lives in us. He lives in an individual believer, and he lives in the midst of his people. Convince yourself by referring to a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Okay? If you check up the original, you discover that here is singular. Each person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And here is plural, that the church, considered as a church, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there is the individual aspect, there is the corporate aspect. When one person sinned in the church, it somehow affects the whole. When Achan sinned, the whole nation of Israel suffered for it. But when Achan was punished for his sin, he was removed out of the way, God's blessing again begins to flow in the church. So think of your own life, for your own sake, for your own happiness. Respond, oh friends, respond to what God is trying to say to you this morning itself. Respond, oh please respond. Otherwise you are going to get it heavy and painful. Then look at it from the corporate point of view. You discover it will affect the life of the church in some ways. And no believer would just take it lightly. No believer would just think of himself. He would think also of the church of Jesus Christ, of the work of God. How by my sin I am affecting the work of God. As a believer, you would not just think of yourself. Okay? So holiness is the mark of the true Christian, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have no choice but to progress on in holy living. We move on to section 2. Love. Love is another matter that you cannot do without. It has to be there. We are not perfect in our love, but it is there and you must grow in it. So that is the basic message. The first point to note under this section is that the love we are talking about is agape, self-giving love, which God showed to us undeserving sinners by sending His only begotten Son to die for us. We were so undeserving. We do not deserve the love of God, and we cannot possibly earn the love of God, and yet God sent His Son to die for us. So we are not talking about sentimental feeling. We are talking about giving of Himself so that we gain. God suffered, as it were, in His Son coming to die for us. Okay? Now when we are converted through faith in Jesus Christ, when we repent and believe in Christ, His Spirit lives in us and we begin to be transformed. Not only is there a holy desire in us, but God gives us the ability to obey. So although we are not perfect in this world, nevertheless, we should be progressing in holiness. But the same thing can be said about Christian love, the self-giving love, agape. It comes through the person who has repented and believed in Christ. The moment the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, one of the things He gives you is agape, that self-giving love. You not only experience the love of God in Christ, but now you are transformed more and more to be able to show that love. So that is agape. Okay? Now what I want to show you is that this must be extended particularly to the members of the church in a way that is described by another word, brotherly love. This time it is not agape, it is Philadelphia, which is translated in our Bible as brotherly love. Look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, agape. You have agape already. God gave you the ability to have self-giving love. But now this must be shown particularly in the life of the church. Okay? You have agape, self-giving love towards the church at large, the invisible church, the universal church. You have a general love for believers elsewhere, see, which God has implanted in your heart. But in the local church, make sure it is shown in particular to your brothers. Okay? So throughout, the word for love is agape, except for verse 9, where it is Philadelphia. And you discover that the brotherly love is linked to the self-giving love that every Christian has. Everyone has this love given when he's converted. But now Paul is saying, you have shown it in general to the Christians in Macedonia, verse 10. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in your brotherly love in the church, in your local church. came. And finally, self-giving love is shown in practical ways. We have learned, firstly, that there is this agape, self-giving love, which is given to us when we were first converted. It's never perfect, but nevertheless, it must be growing. We have learned, secondly, that it must be shown practically in the local church. See? So you talk about loving Christians in general, loving the Church of Jesus Christ in general, but how do you show it in the local church? Then thirdly, the apostle wants to particularly specify how some people have broken this rule of showing brotherly love in the local church. And in verse 11 to verse 12, he tells us that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. We summarize it under this tree, mentioned in verse 11. First, do not disturb the peace of the church. There are those who have all their own clever idea. They are strong-willed persons. Perhaps they come from another church situation. You come to this church and you see, things are not done correctly. But how do you know it's not run correctly? It's your own idea of what is correct, what is not correct, isn't it? Have you tried to understand why the church does things differently from what you were used to? And you begin to correct the leaders of the church, you begin to correct the members of the church. But wait a moment, how long have you been here? Or maybe you have been here a long time. You can be a troublemaker as well. And the Bible constantly warns us, don't be a troublemaker when God has given peace to the church. In the Song of Solomon, remember how this comes across time and again. See, not to awaken love until it's ready. Now, that is not talking about relationships between husband and wife or lovers. It is rather talking about the peace of the church. You don't disturb the church that is at peace. And so here also, there were those who do not live a quiet life. They just want to create trouble. They have their strong opinions. They have their own way of looking at things. See, where they got all those from, we do not know. One is possibly from their former church. Another is from their reading, and perhaps today from the internet. And you get so fired up with certain teaching that you come to the church and you begin to say the church should be doing that, it shouldn't be doing this, and so on. No doubt, the church is not perfect. And if the church is doing something definitely wrong, do something about it. But before you get too excited about wanting to correct the church, examine yourself. See whether you fall into this category of people who do not live a quiet life. Instead, they are always trying to create trouble. Then secondly, do not burden the members of the church. Oh yes, we are brothers. And you are so free with one another. Then you defraud one another by having a secret relationship with somebody's wife or somebody's daughter. That has been dealt with in the earlier section. But another way by which you abuse brotherly love is you scrounge on them. You rely on them so much, and you yourself don't work, and you don't contribute. See? And again, you know, we really have to apply it more particularly so that our people show forth the teaching of the Bible. Yeah? And here are young people. You were students. The older people bring you out to have a meal. It's always nice to be taken out, isn't it? Nice fellowship, and that is good. Nothing wrong with that. We should always value fellowship. And around a meal is good, because the Bible constantly talks about fellowship around a meal. It's biblical. Very good. Okay. But the third thing is this. That uncle, that auntie who invites you out, he's always paying. She's always paying. But now, 2 years later, 3 years later, you are working. You're also earning a living. How come every time you're expecting others to pay and you never offer to pay? How come? See, you're invited out for a show, and although we don't encourage too much shows, but here and there there's this proper place. Why must everyone always pay for you when they invite you? Why? Have you ever thought that you yourself should be coming up with some money at least to pay for yourself, or at least offer to pay your own? See, Now we don't want to defraud one another in this area such that people feel burdened. Ayo, at one time I have to bring 5 or 10 persons out and pay for them. Offer, at least to pay your share. Okay? So that's how it applies. And in those days there were those who were like that. And they give a good reason, a very spiritual reason apparently. Christ is coming again. Therefore there's no point working hard. We wait for the Lord to return. So they are visiting houses and taking advantage of brotherly love and eating upon people's generosity. Now that is not right. It's not right. Then the third area, to stumble those who are not yet Christians. Often we talk about stumbling a younger believer. But do you realize that non-believers can be stumbled as well? Now let them stumble over the gospel, over the truth. But let not them be stumbled by our wrong behavior. Okay? Look at a couple of passages. Look at what the Apostle Peter says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2? Verse 7 and verse 8. We are told there, therefore, you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So, non-believers can be stumbled by the gospel, stumbled by the truth. If that is the case, so be it. Let the gospel stumble the non-believers, but don't allow our wrongdoings to be a stumbling block. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you as a believer do evil, it causes non-believers to wonder, hey, Christians do that. See, now we don't want that to happen. And these three areas that has been singled out are mentioned as breaking brotherly love, causing the brothers to stumble, but also it is a bad witness to those who are outside. Outside meaning non-believers who are attached to us, who are observing us, who are coming to church and perhaps being drawn to the Christian faith, so near to becoming a Christian, but you become a stumbling block. The Lord gave serious warnings to such. You might as well go and hang a millstone around your neck and be drowned. He's of course not saying this literally to you, but he wants you to understand the seriousness of the matter. Okay? We must draw to a close. In the first part, we see that holy living is demanded of every Christian. Don't say that we are not perfect in this world. God already knows and he intends that you be perfect only when you are in heaven. But he wants us to grow more and more in holiness. And similarly with love, Christian love, we are talking about self-giving love. That love comes only by the Holy Spirit indwelling you when you are converted. Now that self-giving love, agape, has to be expressed particularly in the local church by our brotherly love. Okay? And we fail often in so many ways. And three breaches of this brotherly love are mentioned: those who create trouble, those who scrounge on others, and those who cause stumbling by not working with your hands, by not walking properly in the church. So let us close by noting that this passage shows to us holiness and love are non-negotiable in the Christian life. We want to talk about doctrines that are non-negotiable, but now we talk about Christian living. Certain things you can't have without. You must have, and not only you must have, but you must have more and more of it. And the challenge to us is, as each week passes, you know, one chunk of 7 days are gone. Okay? Each week passes, that chunk of 7 days are gone. Okay? You can't recover those 7 days. See? So we want to value the time we have. You are not careful, another 7 days are gone. Next Sunday, God willing, we meet again here. God willing. say. Because anything can happen when we cannot meet. Okay? Anything. But God willing, we meet again. Now it is a challenge to each of us to ask ourselves, when we meet again, would we have grown a little bit more in holiness and in Christian life? When we meet again, will we be a little bit more ready to be called home by the Lord, so that our enjoyment of the blessing of heaven will be to the maximum possible? Will we be more ready? Okay. And of course, the final application is to those who are not yet believers. As always, when we talk to believers, you must come to realize you're not one. You're not one of those we are talking about. You're so attached to the church, so close. Your parents perhaps are true believers. See? Your brothers, sisters perhaps are true believers, but you're not yet. You're not yet. You hear these things, and these things are having some effect upon you. You know you are not one of us. You're not one yet. You're not in the kingdom yet. You're not a member of the church yet. You do not belong to Jesus Christ yet. So what are you going to do about it? Friends, what are you going to do about it? Don't wait anymore. Don't wait anymore. Don't waste all these opportunities. Make today the day that you turn from your sin to come to Jesus Christ. Because salvation is found in Christ alone. Full forgiveness is found in Christ alone. That blessed life of being a disciple of Christ, of being a true Christian, is in Christ alone. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Let today be the day when you make up your mind no more to live as you like. Let today be the day when you turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. He died on the cross for a sinner like you. Make up your mind starting from today. You will be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all. Yeah.